I think it would be wrong for me to hold my belief so firmly that I come to regard it as a replacement for the divine.
You're listening to Damn the Absolute, a podcast about our relationship to ideas. Produced by Erraticus. Here's your host, Jeffrey Howard.
Welcome, friends, philosophers, and fellow practitioners of ideas. This is episode 7 of Damn the Absolute. Many Western philosophers have approached questions of knowledge, conceiving of truth as something that is out there, unchangeable, abstract, and universal. That there is an inherent structure in the universe and we must discover what exactly it is. One merely needs to uncover a segment of the structure of the universe and the rest of truth will reveal itself. In this tradition, truth is viewed as foundational and essential. Truth can be reasoned to from the solitude of one's desk or armchair. Experience doesn't change truth, doesn't touch it. Truths just need to be gathered in. In other words, obtaining truth means getting the concepts in our minds to mirror or correspond to that which exists out there in reality. According to this view, an individual's reason can carry them to the whole of noble, perfect truth. By contrast, pragmatist philosophers like Charles Sanders Peirce argue that pursuit of truth is a collective endeavor, manifesting in what he calls the community of inquirers. No single individual has a totalized view of reality. In a world that is constantly changing and malleable, we must turn toward experience, pushing against the ease of abstractions, moving into the messy realities of existence. Inquiry is not just experiential, but experimental. We test out the truth qualities and meaning of our ideas according to their practical consequences, and not what is supposed a priori. By expanding our community of fellow inquirers, we expose ourselves to a wider range of experiences that can tell us a bit more about the practical consequences of ideas in the lives of many people across many times and within particular places. Lived experiences matter. David O'Hara is professor of philosophy, classics, and environmental studies at August Anna University in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. He is also chair of the Department of Religion, Philosophy, and Classics and directs programs in environmental studies and sustainability. A scholar of Charles Sanders Peirce, Plato, and C.S. Lewis, his current research focuses on the relationships between fish and forests. He introduces us to pragmatism, or pragmaticism, as Peirce eventually came to call his philosophy, in an effort to differentiate his own views from those of fellow pragmatist William James. In addition to elaborating on what the pragmatic maxim offers us, O'Hara emphasizes the communitarian ethos necessary for satisfactory inquiry. Central to Peirce's notion of inquiry are the values of inclusion, humility, and love, which are, for both Peirce and O'Hara, informed by their pragmatist views on Scripture. Complete truth is an infinite horizon we'll encounter at the end of inquiry, to borrow Peirce's term, a future that we'll likely never arrive at. But who is included in the community of inquirers? How are we to make sense of a plurality of communities? How do we preserve the integrity of the community without becoming exclusionary of other much-needed perspectives? What does it mean to be an expert in a community of divergent viewpoints? And do experts' views receive greater weight within the community of inquirers? I hope you'll contribute to the conversation. Dave, welcome to the show.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
We have a bit of a ritual here. It's sort of like taking off your shoes before entering another person's home. When we start a conversation, want to emphasize our fallibility of our beliefs. What's a view you've held as an adult you were confident wouldn't change that has shifted dramatically for you?
You know, you even prepped me for this. And I had to ponder this for a long time because, and here's the thing, being a student of Charles Sanders Peirce, being a pragmatist, I got a long list. And that might be the simplest answer to it, is before I started studying pragmatism, I thought of a lot of different beliefs as being beliefs that couldn't change. And I've come to realize that most of what I know and believe, I know and believe in a partial way and in a way that's continuing to grow. I don't know if that's a good answer for you.
I think that's fair. I appreciate that. So I would feel similarly if I was offered that question about a lot of things. And there's plenty of things I'm too dogmatic about, but I hope that most of them, I hold them provisionally in a similar way. So you mentioned Charles Sanders Peirce, who we're going to be talking about today. Who is he? Give us a few biographical bits.
Sure. We'll just start with the really simple stuff. Born in 1839, died in 1914. He was the founder of the school of philosophy that we call pragmatism, or one of the founders of the school. He's the one who comes up with the word to name it. He lived in and around Boston, Massachusetts for much of his life, and in New York and Pennsylvania for part of his life as well. He was a philosopher, but he was also trained as a chemist, and he wound up working in a number of other sciences. Before the Civil War, he was involved in charting the coast of the United States. In the years before and after that, he was also involved in doing a number of experiments in physics, working with pendula, working with charting the motion of the sun and eclipses. He was also a research chemist for much of his life and a polyglot. And really a polymath. So he did a lot of translation work. He worked in several different languages, wrote hundreds of entries for encyclopedias as a way of paying the bills. And he translated Plato. I mean, it seems like there weren't any disciplines that weren't interesting to him.
He is definitely worth considering being called a genius, given that whole list of accomplishments, being as he's written a lot, but there's not a lot of books or things he's completed. So he's maybe not quite as well known for some of those reasons as some of those other pragmatist thinkers you mentioned, William James, John Dewey. Pragmatism. How do you understand or view pragmatism?
Rather than putting it in technical terms, let me put it in sort of layman's terms. I think of pragmatism as the philosophy of tinkerers. So a tinkerer is somebody who recognizes that we've got a world, the world's pretty good, but it's also got some small problems, and it's got some big problems, but most tinkerers recognize the really big problems I can't do a whole lot about. Like if somebody says, you know, the sun is eventually going to burn out, we'll be like, okay, cool, bro. But if somebody says, you know, the river is currently polluted and we've figured out that the pollution is coming from upstream, the tinkerer is going to say, well, we all need the water and we don't like the pollution. So let's see what we can do to find the source of the pollution and then mitigate it. Apply that same kind of thinking to philosophy and you've got pragmatism. A lot of the philosophies that come before pragmatism, and one that's pretty easy to point to in particular, the philosophy of René Descartes in the 1600s, is a philosophy that's really looking for certainty, something where we can put a pin in it and then say, that's it. There we have a final answer to something and we've got a firm foundation on which we can build everything else. And the pragmatist is the person who resists doing that and says, you know, with everything that we talk about, whether we're talking about the really big ideas like justice and the divine and metaphysics, ethics, or we're talking about the very small things like what am I going to do today and tomorrow and for the next year? All those things are open to some kind of revision, and in particular, revision by the community.
So for a pragmatist or someone who's using a pragmatist method of philosophy, what are some of the questions that are really interesting and relevant to a pragmatist?
We look back to some of the much older philosophers, and they're going to ask those big questions about what can I know? What must I do? What is the world like? Great big questions. And those questions are still interesting to the pragmatists. In fact, as I mentioned with Peirce, Peirce is a polymath. There isn't anything that really isn't interesting because the world's a pretty fantastic place. So the pragmatist can spend a bit of time working on the question of justice for a while and then spend a little bit of time outdoors and wonder, so do trees have thought? A lot of people will ask, at that point, will they say, what exactly is that philosopher smoking if they're asking, do trees have thought? But the pragmatist is going to resist that kind of dogmatism that comes up sometimes in history where we say, we got things that think and we got things that don't think. And the things that think are like humans, and eventually maybe we'll add dolphins and chimpanzees, but everything else is stuff that doesn't think. And the pragmatist is going to say, you know, there's a lot of poetry, a lot of mythology, a lot of stories throughout history that suggest that the trees might be animate in a different way. Are we okay with that? And the pragmatist is not somebody who's just going to dive in and say, yeah, let's have a tree festival. Everybody go out and hug the trees and we'll grant them citizenship and give them rights and that sort of thing. But the pragmatist is going to say, the great big community, the great big historical community might have had an inkling there. And it's an inkling that we can entertain. As I said before, we'll tinker with it and ask, is there more to it? I mentioned Peirce as a chemist. So Peirce, if Peirce were alive today, he would be pretty fascinated by what we've discovered about the way that trees can use chemical signals both in the air and underground to communicate with one another. Is that strictly thought? Not really like the kind of thinking that you and I think of as thinking, but it could still count as something like thought. And what it tells us is that there was a lot that was right in front of us that we didn't know because we didn't have the right tools yet. We tinkered like people do in a laboratory. We learned more. Our knowledge grew. We disseminated the knowledge. Now the community is a little bit wiser and we got more to grow with. There's pragmatism.
To go in a slightly more technical route for a moment, Peirce is credited with the pragmatic maxim. I don't believe he ever called it that, but that's what it's been referred to as. And he's had several iterations of it. What exactly is the pragmatic maxim? What's he trying to achieve with it?
So the pragmatic maxim flows out of exactly what I've been talking about so far. If somebody asks you, what does something mean? Peirce is going to ask, well, what are all the contexts in which you use that word? You know, if you ask, what does a word mean? What are all the contexts in which you use that word? And not just you, but everybody else. What are all the ways that it has some sort of sensible effect on your life? That's its meaning. So if somebody starts talking about the souls of Martians or something like that, I think we're going to reasonably say, well, I'm not sure quite what you mean by souls and quite what you mean by Martians. So give me some context in which it can have some meaning. Now, if you bring out some Ray Bradbury books or you bring out some story, some movie that's made about Martians, okay, now we got a little bit of context, but it's still in a fictional context. And the pragmatic maxim wants to limit then the reach of any kind of doctrine or any kind of belief that would come out of that. Another way of looking at the pragmatic maxim is Peirce is talking about what we believe. And a belief is something that I'm prepared to act on. Nothing more, nothing less.
Peirce has a quote of, let us not doubt in our philosophies what we don't doubt in our heart. I think really captures that point. There are two concepts, and you've been alluding to them, that are pretty central to Peirce, and those are the end of inquiry, and the other is a community of inquirers. Could you walk us through what both of those mean and how they fit into his philosophy?
Yeah, let's start with the community of inquirers. For Peirce, it matters quite a lot that I recognize that I'm not the only knower. That, in fact, even if I look at myself, if I take a good, serious look at myself, Peirce does this, William James and a number of the other pragmatists of his era do this as well. We recognize that I am a whole bunch of different signs and signals and thoughts and feelings going on together at the same time. So even within me, I've already got something of a community. Sometimes the way I illustrate this to my students is when you have to choose between going out for donuts and going to the gym. There's a part of you that wants the donuts. There's a part of you that wants the gym. And there's some part of you that's making a decision between those two. We're trying to mediate that conversation. So even in ourselves, we see we got this community. And that work is a work that's not purely rational. That is to say, it's not just about something that we can formalize logically. There's a lot there that's feeling. There's a lot there that's the community, the way that you've been brought up, your culture, your values, all those other things. If we recognize that in ourselves, we also recognize our own limitations. What is it that I want from inquiry? Well, I want to know as best I can what the world really is like and what my place in it is like. And I'm surrounded by other people. They're part of my community of inquiry as well. What can I learn from taking those other people seriously? And Peirce adds to this another corollary of the pragmatic maxim, don't block the path of inquiry. Don't lay down rules that make it impossible for people to ask important questions. Obviously, if somebody is threatening to hurt somebody, you can say, don't do that, because that too is a kind of blocking of the path of inquiry. If somebody comes into my room and says, I'm going to kill this person next to me, I have a very good reason to stop them. Once they kill that person, they have excluded that person permanently from the community of inquiry. Peirce talks about this then as something that has to do not just with what does it mean for all of us to do philosophy together, but it has implications for the way that we structure our society, for our religious communities, for our educational institutions. And for Peirce, this was important. He said, I side with the poor, and I don't believe that we should be just locking people up and trying to punish them as though that were the only thing that we could do with them. We should be looking to grow together, even though that's much harder than simply incarcerating somebody. So the end of inquiry there, strangely enough, is not just creating some kind of formal society that will be permanently perfect. You know, many of the ancient philosophers thought, I can structure a society, I can lay down the rules, and I know where everybody fits. You know, Plato's famous for this, for saying we can have a three-tiered society, and we've got the philosopher kings at the top, we've got the working class at the bottom, and right in between, we've got these people who are going to kind of keep law and order. And it's as simple as that. Anytime you try to institute that, you find that you're working with people who change. No matter how good your system sounds, you're working with people who are growing and changing all the time. So the end of inquiry, or the purpose of this community of inquiry, Peirce thinks it might be that the very best way that we can describe that purpose is the purpose of love. And not just love that where we say, yeah, I love that person and I want to own them, but where we say, I love that person and therefore I want them to flourish as part of this community. It's not something that resolves itself ever. It's always in flux.
When he's talking about the community of inquirers, is he talking about in the sense of, I live in Seattle, Washington. Is it the Seattle community, the community of Washington as a state, community of America, United States, the human community? What are we to parse out of that?
Yeah, great question. As a tinkerer, you're going to find that there's some people who are right there, right in your face, right? Those are both people that you're going to be glad to be with and people who are going to be problems for you. That's where you start. Imagine that I were to ask you the meaning of a word, you'd probably look it up in the dictionary that was most familiar to you. But it might turn out that it's actually a word in another language. So you're going to start to expand that range of dictionaries. Peirce thinks that ideas spread, starting very locally with a very kind of a precise feeling, but they grow and become more general and vague as they spread outward. Start with what's right in front of you, but then understand that that's going to grow and spread, and it's going to change as it goes. So the way that people are thinking about an idea that matters to you, say in Southern Australia or in Central Africa right now, there are probably people who are thinking about the same kind of ideas that you're thinking about, but they're going to be informed by a different set of presuppositions, different kind of education, different cultural values, different weather for that matter. All those things matter. So the community of inquiry, it includes potentially everybody, including history. And including the ideal community that Peirce talks about. So when we think about the purpose of inquiry, if we want to find out what the world is like, how long is that going to take? Well, if the world includes the whole cosmos, the answer is something like forever. So part of not blocking the path of inquiry for the community of inquiry is taking care of what we got right in front of us and passing it on to the people who will follow after them.
Taking Peirce's views to the realm of, or the topic of religion, you've written a chapter in American Philosophers Read Scripture, and where he's talking about the role of Scripture, connecting it to community of inquirers. How does Peirce understand Scripture and its role in the community of inquirers?
Remember, I said that Peirce was born in 1839 in Boston. And I think it's significant, you know, just like you were saying, you live in Seattle, Washington, and you know that that means that there's a context, right? Peirce grows up in this context. In 1839, it's really only been less than a century since the last of the Puritans were around. Peirce goes to Harvard University, or Harvard College, I think it was called at the time. Peirce goes to Harvard, which is founded by the Puritans. He is surrounded by a community that's been shaped by Puritan theology, Puritan polity, or their sense of how community is shaped. And all of that has to do with Scripture. One little example of that. In the United States, we think that free public education is really important. One big part of why that is, and this isn't the only reason, but one big part of it is that the Puritans have this political theological idea that nobody stands higher than anybody else when it comes to relationship to the divine. Everybody's got equal access. So it's a kind of a democratic view. If that's the case, then there's a corollary to that, that they call the priesthood of all believers. Everybody who's a part of the community gets to play the role of a priest. There isn't like a priestly class up high and an ordinary class down below. In order for everybody to play the role of a priest, everybody's got to be literate. And so one of the things that is essential to Puritan polity is free public education for everybody. Peirce grows up in that context. And it's everywhere. You read a book like Little Women, and you can see that Louisa May Alcott, who is a contemporary of Peirce's, and not only a contemporary, but somebody who lives in roughly the same neighborhood, when she's writing her fiction is full of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and it's full of scripture. But it's also very American, just as Peirce's view on scripture is very American. That is to say, there isn't some Episcopal class, some bishop class way up above that tells you exactly how you believe this. It's resolved at the level of the community, the congregation, the family, the town hall. These are people who are dealing with the problems who are right in front of us. For Peirce, scripture is one of the tools that's available to us. And I think a lot of people look at scripture as a source of what we call proof texts. Let's take the Christian scriptures, for instance. The Bible's got between 66 and 78 books, depending on your version of it. And people will look at that and they'll look at one of those books, one chapter, one verse in one chapter in one of those books and say, there's the one that says the thing that I want to use as a weapon against everybody else. So I'm going to say, you shouldn't do the thing that you're doing and you should give me all your money. And here's the verse right here, you know, right here in the book of Fourth Hesitations that tells you that you got to do the thing that I want to do. There is no book of Fourth Hesitations in case any of your listeners are wondering, but it sounds cool. So Peirce says, no, it's not like that. It's not like the scriptures that he's inherited or that his community has inherited are simply some final answer to all of your questions. What they are is the story of how a community over thousands of years has inquired about how do we live together? How do we understand inheritance of property? How do we understand the questions that we don't know how to answer? How do we understand love and marriage and family and legal obligation, justice, jurisprudence, all those things? So for Peirce, scripture is this great set of historic documents, meaning that they've been passed through history, telling us how a community has grappled with problems. And that means that we can include the people who wrote that or their texts in our community of inquiry.
Scripture captures the growth of a particular community in its context. You highlighted a bunch of wonderful ones for Peirce in his own context. How much or to what degree does he see scripture as something that's growing toward applying universally versus scripture something that fits a very particular place and location?
Right. Yeah. Great question. Because obviously we could look at the scripture and say, okay, scripture is about the story of a community and we should all become like that community, right? That's the only community. And that's, I think that would be more proof texting for Peirce. Instead, remember what I was saying before about the community of inquiry. Part of the context that Peirce lives in, that context with Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau, is the context of increasing globalization. And Emerson and Thoreau, whom Peirce knew, they're reading the scriptures of Hinduism and of Islam, and they're getting some poor but early translations of classical Chinese texts and so on. And Peirce, just like the transcendentalists before him, he's looking at these and saying, these are texts that similarly contain the wisdom of communities, and we can expand the community of inquiry to include the wisdom there. Obviously, it's difficult if I grow up in a community that has been shaped, again, like my free public education has been shaped by this Puritanism. That doesn't mean that I have to try to be a Puritan. I can recognize that I also have Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Catholics and Jews and occasionally some Muslims and I have Native Americans around me. And now I've got these texts flowing in from other places. Great. The community of inquiry is expanding.
You mentioned a few denominations and religious traditions. There were a handful swirling around the time that Peirce was living. What denominational background does Peirce have, or even affiliation?
So one of the things that happens to Puritanism is in the educational institutions, especially at Harvard, it quickly becomes Unitarianism, or it's taken over by Unitarianism. And this is much of the religious tradition that he grows up in. He also then married into the family of an Episcopal bishop. So his wife is the daughter of a bishop. And Peirce, really up into his 50s, is not a particularly religious man. He understands and practices religion, I suppose, in the way that you and I practice English. It's just there. We grew up with it. It's not like we at one point said, I want to convert to speaking English. I mean, I don't know, maybe you did, decided to reject your childhood language or whatever it was. But in general, most human beings grow up with that context of a language, and Peirce grows up with a context of a religion. But it's not particularly important to him. When he is in his 50s, he has this experience that he writes about very briefly in just one letter. He's walking in New York City, and he wanted to go into a church. He doesn't know why. He just wanted to go in and have a look at the altar. And Mass was going on. It was an Episcopal church. Mass is being said. And here he is kind of irreverently just walking. And he's like, yeah, I don't really care what you people are doing. I just want to go up and look at the art. And as he walks up, he says, I felt the master's permission to approach the altar and receive communion. And then he goes on to say, I've never been a mystical man before. I wish that he had written much more to explain that. So we have to kind of speculate about what on earth was going on with Peirce at that point. But Peirce is, he's somebody who acknowledges that something happened to him that he couldn't explain, and he embraces it. The thing that happened to him was in a context that was somewhat familiar. He knew there was art in this church. He knew that he could go into the church. So he knew enough of the tradition to know that it was okay. It was an Episcopal church. So that's the church of his in-laws. So he feels like it's not a big deal if I go in here. But then something happens that he doesn't describe in logical or rational terms, but he describes in, he uses the word mysticism or mystical to describe what happened to him. For me, this is a fascinating moment, one that I don't want to turn into like a firm doctrine and say, therefore, Peirce should be classed among the mystics and everything he says after that is divine revelation. Nothing like that. But rather, I think it illustrates something interesting about Peirce's openness to different kinds of experience and to a different kind of community of inquiry. Maybe there was much more going on in him and in the world around him than he was aware of, just like we've discovered that trees communicate with each other. And we've really only discovered that when we've allowed ourselves to develop the tools and to experience it.
Hello, friends. Jeffrey here. Please go ahead, take a quick moment to click that subscribe button and rate us. It really helps us to further grow the community around Damn the Absolute. Enjoy the rest of the episode. Mystical experience here makes me think about prayer and some commentary that Peirce offers on prayer. He sees it as being a big benefit to the whole community. It's not so much a solitary or personally contemplative thing as much as prayer is something that is done to benefit the community. Could you walk us through how he sees that connection?
So there are two main things to say about that. One of them is that we pray, he says, when we aren't confident in our reasoning. The second thing is that there's a form of prayer that can help the community to care for itself. So that first point, we sometimes talk about like the foxhole prayer. If somebody finds themselves in such a wild situation, they don't know how to get out of it. And so they start to pray. Where does that come from? I don't know. But Peirce thinks that happens to us in the chemistry lab, or it happens to us when we're really trying to think through a math or a logic problem as well. We start off using the tools that we know. And when those tools reach their limit, we start searching around in our mind and our heart and whatever is going on inside us for other tools. And one of the tools that we have available to us is, it's almost like a crying out for answers. When Peirce talks about mysticism, we contrast mysticism with formal theology. Formal theology is where the community has reasoned through some propositions about the divine, etc. Mysticism is when the individual has some experience that doesn't necessarily correlate to anybody else's experience. And for the scientist or for the philosopher, for anybody who's trying to solve problems, there might be something like that where you just have this flash of insight. Peirce thinks that that is what we mean when we talk about the origin of a hypothesis. So he points to some of the great inventors or the great scientists who have discovered solutions to problems, somebody like Kepler or Copernicus. They were trying to make the universe be like into Platonic solids or into perfect spheres. And then they realized, I've been trying to use the wrong tool here. And maybe I just need to shift my thinking a little bit and allow myself to break with the dogma of my day. That second form of prayer, though, so that there's that first form of prayer, which is prayer is almost like it's the crying out, the opening oneself up to possible hypotheses. And it allows us to transcend the limits of our own reason. The second form of prayer is the prayer of the community. So as an Episcopalian, Peirce does become more committed to the Episcopal Church after that experience in his 50s. As an Episcopalian, Peirce then inherits what we call the Book of Common Prayer. Book of Common Prayer was put together in the 1500s as a way of resolving political and doctrinal differences between the different religious sects in England and or in the United Kingdom by focusing on what we practice rather than on what we believe. That is to say, you look at some doctrine like the doctrine of the Eucharist. What happens to the bread and wine? Does it literally turn into the body and blood of Christ, or is it symbolic? And what the Book of Common Prayer says, what the Book of Common Prayer does is it gathers together all of the liturgical practices of all the different communities and says, you know, we all kind of say the same words. We all bow or kneel at the same time. We all pray the same prayers and we turn to the same scriptures. Let's write all that down and we'll practice it. And certain things will have to be left up to the individual or left up to the local community. So when you pay attention to that kind of stuff, you recognize that all of us have liturgies, whether we're religious or not. I mean, so liturgies, those things that we do together as a community in order to celebrate something. So the way that we celebrate two people coming together to choose to live their lives together, a marriage or a commitment of some kind like that. Sometimes the liturgies we make up on the spot or we make them up over time, and sometimes we have these inherited ones. All those things, you could regard them as containing something like prayers, words that we choose to say together or that we you choose to affirm together. Might be something as simple as I do in a wedding ceremony. But the way that we choose to say that once, if I say I do to the person who's going to become my spouse, not only am I saying that to that person, but I'm echoing what the community before me has said and receiving a prayer that, or maybe not that, that doesn't quite count as a prayer, but receiving a liturgy that has some power in part because of the way that it connects me to a community, connects us to the community.
You're talking about religious beliefs or practices as tools and also presenting them in a way that's very Catholic, in a lowercase Catholic, and maybe even ecumenical, really trying to be inclusive of other beliefs and practices. And I could approach that as a more fundamental or totalizing Christian and say, that sounds like cafeteria Christianity to me. And maybe that is a fair criticism. Why is it so important to parse that, not just for Christianity, but for any religious tradition, to really be unstiff about their views and to look at it more in a, how is this a beneficial tool to the community?
I'll put it in really simple terms. I think Peirce is arguing against idolatry. I speak as somebody, I'll go back to the question that you asked me right at the beginning of this interview, Jeffrey. You asked me, mm-hmm. Are there any beliefs that I have changed over time? The way that I was brought up as a Christian is that my church is right and other churches are not. And anyone who's not, if you aren't even in a church, well, very wrong, right? And as a Peircean, you know, and as somebody who has spent a lot of time reflecting on this, one of the things that is really important to me that should have been obvious right from our very doctrine is that I'm not God, which means whatever answers I come up with aren't unquestionable. I have to be a tinkerer. I have to be somebody who's open to a broader community of inquiry. And the danger is that I will regard some belief, some proof text, or some inherited idea as unchangeable, unquestionable, infallible. And Peirce says, belief in something being infallible blocks the path of inquiry. It blocks it by saying to somebody else who has a different belief that they can't hold that belief, but it also blocks it in me by saying to me, I can't question that belief. I can't have some other way of thinking. But go back to what I was just saying about that first form of prayer. There are going to be times when the tools that I've got, the reasoning tools that I've got in my head and my heart, they're going to fall short. They're going to let me down. And at that point, I need to open myself up to other possibilities, especially if there's something really significant like love on the line there.
I think it might be reasonable for someone from any religious tradition to hear what you're saying and think, okay, yeah, maybe I'm a little bit rigid. Maybe I can realize I've been wrong or at least change my view on said doctrine or belief, and I'll be more open to some other religious traditions. But you've got these atheists over here who are a threat, who are these just very, for lack of a better term, they're non-believers. I don't know if I should take them as seriously. How does Peirce respond to that?
If you'll allow me, I think it would be helpful to make a move here that's similar to a move that Peirce makes very often in his texts. He says in the beginning of one of his texts that the reader has a right to know something about the person who is writing. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself, and this will also answer your previous question. I am a Christian. My wife is an Episcopal priest. I'm the chair of a religion department at a Lutheran college. I have served as a missionary, and I have served as a campus pastor. I'm a Christian. I believe the creeds, the scriptures. At the same time, I'm a Peircean. And like Peirce, I think it would be wrong for me to hold my belief so firmly that I come to regard it as a replacement for the divine. And it would be wrong for me to hold my belief so firmly that I could look at you, if you and I disagreed about on some point, and say, well, you're absolutely not to be listened to. In fact, it might very well be that there's something that I cherish quite a lot, and I have been blind to it just because I haven't been paying attention to the right way of looking at things. You might disagree with me on all kinds of things, but and come along and say, Dave, here's something important that you missed. And if I am humble, and if I am trying not to make myself into God, but being open to the possibility that there might be something greater than what I already know, I'm going to listen to you and take you seriously and say, hey, come on, let's be part of this community of inquiry together. And we might need to tussle. We might need to break out our tools of reasoning, get our logical implements out. And at times that might even be fiery. You know, we might clash swords, but we're going to do it not in order to hurt one another. We're going to do it in order to figure out which sword winds up standing the test. And both of us want to be prepared to change our views along the way. I think there are, you know, we talked about scripture before. There are precedents to this in the scriptures. And to those people who would say, Dave, that sounds like cafeteria Christianity, I would say, go ahead and read the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the fifth book of the New Testament or the Greek Testament. In that chapter, St. Paul, somebody who is Jewish, who becomes a follower of Jesus, goes out into Athens. And what I love about that chapter, in part, is that it's the first mention of philosophy explicitly, because he goes and he talks to Stoics and he talks to Epicureans, two of the main schools of Greek thought after the time of Socrates. And he takes them seriously and even quotes their own texts to them, not just as proof texts, because one of the really interesting things that happens when he does that is that stuff gets written down. And that means that the words of the Stoics and the Epicureans, of Aratus and Epimenides, have now been included as part of the canon of Christian scripture, where they were not before. Once Paul spoke them and they got written down by that community that is working through their faith, they brought in texts from outside and included them in their own scriptures.
There's such an intense and passionate commitment to community in person, how you're talking about in your own views, which not necessarily contrasts with the thought of William James. William James, another pragmatist philosopher who probably is more of an all-star in philosophy circles when it comes to religion, religious experience in particular. In what ways does William James's views on religion dovetail with Peirce, and where do they diverge?
Yeah, so they grow up together. You know, they grow up in not necessarily like childhood friends, but they grow up in the same context, roughly the same community. They are friends from a fairly early age. And when they talk about religion, they both talk about religion in ways that could be described as pragmatic. Peirce and James differ on some things. One of the things that James is famous for saying is that we should judge a religion by its roots and not by its fruits. By its fruits and not by its roots, which is to say, okay. Got to get that right.
You're about to have a bunch of angry Jamesians come after you.
I know, exactly. I do not want all the hate mail from the Jamesians. We should judge a religion by the way that it plays out in our lives, by the consequences of that religion, and not by necessarily just by where it comes from. And I think that Peirce largely agrees with that. But Peirce does also want to take seriously that community. What James is doing in part is saying, let's stop making the old community into some sort of infallible authority. Rather, let's ask, how does this play out in people's lives right now? Peirce wants to maintain the integrity of the historic community. But like James, he wants to make sure that the historic community isn't regarded as being sort of the be-all and the end-all. There are ways that they're going to get it wrong. We can look at the historic context as a source of more hypotheses, more hunches, more guesses at the riddle, more ways that we can try to begin to solve problems. Or even we can look at stories in the history of religion and say, well, that's a good example of how not to do it. There's somebody who got something wrong. One of the things that I like about Peirce being an Episcopalian, since I myself am an Episcopalian, I suppose I've got a little bit of bias here, is the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Communion. We joke about this. We don't necessarily trace our history back to somebody finally figuring out the real truth of theology. We had a king who couldn't get his wife pregnant, and so he kept like getting divorces and killing his wives and stuff. And the Pope was upset about this, and so the king decided to break away from the Pope. This is not like This is not some sort of historical, theological glamour story. This is rough and tumble, kind of real life experience. And we don't look back at Henry VIII and say, gosh, I want to be like him. Or wasn't he a paragon of virtue? We look back at him and say, well, I guess that's our family story and we're stuck with it. So let's see what we can do to make it better in the next generation. So Percy and James, they're both writing about religion. Of course, as you mentioned, James is famous for his varieties of religious experience, as well as a number of pieces that he writes, like the Will to Believe, or which he says he could have renamed the Right to Believe. James is probably one of the big differences is that James is a psychologist. And so he brings the tools of psychology to talking about religion. Peirce is a chemist and a mathematician and a historian. And so I know that this wouldn't go well if I were at a philosophy conference, but I don't spend a lot of time arguing about which of them is right, because I don't really want to turn either one of them into the one who finally figured it out. I look at both of them as part of my family, my philosophical family, and say, well, I'm stuck with them. That's where I've inherited some ideas. Some of what they said is right. Some of what they said is probably not. Let's see how we can help this idea grow. And one of the things that Peirce says, and James isn't entirely on board with this, is that he does believe in God. He argues that Hume's way of putting that, talking about a supreme being, isn't helpful. But you've got that word God, which is vague, but the word has real effects in our lives. And you asked before about the pragmatic maxim. Well, you don't have to call yourself a theist or an agnostic or an atheist. You can recognize that when I say the word God, you've got, regardless of who you are, you got some sense of how that word plays out in your life. And it might be that it plays out in terms of your prayer or sacraments or liturgy. And it might be that it just plays out in what you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer or when you lose your keys or something. The fact is that the word has some real consequences or real effects in your life. And therefore, it has some reality to it. Does that mean that God exists? No. In fact, Peirce thinks of existence as a subset of reality. There are brute facts that exist. Rocks exist. Things that can react against other things exist. But there's a lot out there that doesn't exist, but is real. And reality is the supercategory, while existence is the subcategory. So for instance, one of the laws of physics, does it exist? Now, here we get into some technical language. Some people say, yes, it definitely exists. What Peirce would say is, no, gravity is real because you can see its effects. The law of gravity is an idea, and it points to something that is real. Gravity is for real. Don't doubt gravity, then jump off a cliff, because you will feel the consequences of gravity very quickly. But gravity is not a thing where you can pick it up the way that you can pick up a rock and put it in your pocket and make it react and break it up into something else. It has a different kind of being than that. The color blue, a number, things like this, these are not things that are, they're not things. They're not tangible things. They're not brute realities, what Peirce would call secondnesses. Rather, they're generalities, or they are qualities. And those things are very real. They have consequences for our lives, but they don't count as things that exist. And by the way, we always encounter all these things together. So we're going to experience the world, here I'll put it in James's terms, as this buzzing, booming confusion. Peirce thinks, though, in the midst of that buzzing, booming confusion, we can find some generalities through the community of inquiry, doing an examination of this world that will help to make sense more and more of the world. And as we progress through history, that community of inquiry will always, if it does its job well, come closer and closer to understanding the world.
Despite what seems to me as a lot of genius in Peirce, there's obviously a lot of people who disagree with some of his views as well as disagree with some of your views. Who do you find to be one of the most convincing critics, or maybe a volume out there that really hits against it, where you think, maybe I need to reconsider here?
Well, let me add something then, once again, about myself. I really value those critics. Not really interested in hanging out in an echo chamber of people who say, yeah, you and I agree about Peirce exactly the same way. Let's stop asking more questions. Years ago, Richard Rorty came to speak at the school where I was studying. for those of your listeners who don't know, I imagine most of them do, but for those who don't know, Richard Rorty died just a few years ago and was one of the most famous and influential pragmatist philosophers. A really brilliant man. He also thought that religion was a conversation stopper. Those are his words. And part of that is something that he said in one of his last two books, that he hated the way that people used religion to try to get an extra vote for themselves. To put it differently, he said in that in one of his last two books, "I'm not an atheist. I'm an anti-clericalist." By that, I don't mean, I mean that a priest or a clergy person, a cleric, doesn't get an extra vote, or they don't get extra credit to their beliefs. Rorty and I argued briefly that night about whether or not we could talk about religion, and he regarded my conversation as a conversation stopper and walked away. I'm not sure which one of us was right in that.
Is this a true antidote from your life?
Yeah,
is
it? That's right.
Oh, what a special treat to have to share with people. That's wonderful.
Yeah, I mean, I was a graduate student. He had just given a talk. We met at the bar after the talk, and he didn't know me. I of course, knew him because he was the keynote speaker. So he didn't have any reason to stay and talk with me for long. But he just walked away. So he stopped the conversation. And afterwards, I was reflecting, okay, which one of us is the conversation stopper? But I don't blame him because, again, I wanted to have a conversation with him that he had had many times. And he felt like, I've done this enough. I don't want to spend more time on this. When I started teaching at Augustana University, where I teach now, I wanted to go back to read more of Rorty and see where I had misunderstood him. I wound up writing about him and reading more, and I feel like I really lit into him. And I thought, Rorty is wrong. He's wrong to stop the conversation because this is an important part of the community and so on. And the more I read him, the more I realized that he was being pretty humble in ways that I hadn't recognized at first. And he wanted to make sure that we included as many people as possible in the conversation. And if religion is something that stops that conversation, then we should stop talking about religion so that we can bring those people on board into the conversation too. And in one of those last books, it's a book that he wrote as a dialogue with Gianni Vattimo. Vattimo was a Catholic philosopher. And Rorty says, in the end, Vattimo and I actually nearly agree. Vattimo tends to look backwards at the history and the tradition. I tend to look forwards at hope. But I think that we're talking about the same thing. And if I had to express my hope in simple terms, I would probably use the language of St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about love. And I read that and I started to cry. I read it after Rorty died. And I was crying in part because, I think I'm going to start crying right now, Jeffrey. I felt like I'd been unjust to Richard Rorty. And I felt like here was Rorty, I don't want to get mystical, but like Rorty sending me a letter from the grave saying, Dave, come on, man, you missed this all along. I was trying to say this and you were just being this arrogant graduate student arguing with me in a bar. So like, do you get this? And I saw that and I feel a little bit like St. Paul standing on the Areopagus in Athens and saying, oh, here's some people that I thought I disagreed with, these Greek philosophers. And it turns out that we're saying nearly the same thing. And what we need to do is spend enough time together that we can start to translate our ideas into each other's language and include one another in this community of inquiry. And that is the work of love. Again, not the kind of love that desires to own and possess and control, but the kind of love that looks at the other and says, I desire to see you flourish as part of this community, which I also desire to see flourishing.
I love your message of inclusion here. I think the focus on love and connection to inquiry is beautiful. Dave, thank you so much for joining us, introducing a lot of our listeners to Charles Sanders Peirce, and thank you so much.
Thank you, Jeffrey. It's really a pleasure talking with you.
Thank you for listening to Damn the Absolute. I hope you found our conversation worthwhile. We would love it if you could leave us a review wherever you listen to podcasts, whether that is Stitcher, iTunes, CastBox, or one of the many other options available to you. It goes a long way in helping us to build a community committed to fruitful ideas. See you next time.